the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through 37. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. Father, help us as we come into your word today. Some difficult and very straight-talking things you said in the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that you would cause us, Father, that we would hear your son's words. We would not stand in judgment over what the Word of God has to say. We would let ourselves be under the authority of the Word of God, and we would change our thinking to line up with your Word's thinking. Lord, that we would not be arrogant to think that we would know better than you. Lord, I pray that you would take these things and you would apply it to our lives, Lord, in very clear ways, that we would understand and obey and glorify you and teach others also. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Three prior statements made by Jesus must always be kept in the front of our thinking as we come into this Sermon on the Mount. These statements I'm going to just say in just a moment, but they're the three statements that come before these six times Jesus says, you have heard it was said, but I say unto you. And there are six times he says that. One of those times, one that we read this morning, is a truncated version of that. He doesn't say, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. Instead, he just says, it has been said. He just shortens that up. But that's one of those six times in which he says these things. And these statements, we have to understand what he said in context prior to understanding these six. And this is what it is. First of all, remember, Jesus is teaching his people what useful discipleship looks like. A useful disciple is one who is seeking to do good works so that their divine Father will be glorified. This means standing against the onslaught of moral decay as salt and shining with gospel light. And so that's in chapters, verses 13 through 16, he shows us this is what I'm going to tell you is what useful discipleship is, or salt and light kind of discipleship looks like. Think of these as kind of hooks to hang everything we understand of what he's going to say on. But the second thing he brings up is that Jesus is proving that his ethical teaching was clearly in agreement and connected to the Old Testament ethics and the original intent of the Old Testament. In other words, he says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. So everything is consistent. Everything he's saying is consistent. First, it's about discipleship. Second, it's consistent with the Old Testament teaching, with morality. And third, his whole point in this is that his disciples would need and receive his righteousness, which would be far better. It would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because it would be mainly internal, principled, and authentic when lived out. This is verses 19 and 20. So you actually, through those first three statements, we have a framework in which we are trying to understand the six statements he's going to make right after that. We've looked at two of the six illustrations already, explaining the moral intent of God's law for his disciples. And he starts out, if you remember, we've looked at these last 2 weeks, he starts out with two obvious ones, right? The seventh and eighth commandment. Very clear statements. Do not murder, do not commit adultery. Very clear. But of course, he shows that simply following the letter of the law, don't murder, don't commit adultery, is not enough. It's not God's intent. For God is concerned and offended by the sins of the heart as much as sins by the hands. And so he addresses in those two commands, he addresses anger, the sin of the heart that leads to murder, and lust, the sin of the heart that leads to adultery. And so he addresses the sins of the heart. These are the sinful thoughts and imaginations that men and women like to justify as inescapable or normal. Everyone does it. But it is what makes Christ's righteousness imputed to saints so pervasive, because it's what changes in us. You see, Christ, when his righteousness is put onto the account of his adopted, chosen children, his righteousness doesn't just stop making them murderers with their hands or adulterers with their bodies, but his righteousness stops making them murderers with their heart and adulterers in their mind. Christ's righteousness changes the internal state of man. And that's what he's pointing out. You need a righteousness to exceed the scribes and Pharisees? I have that righteousness, and I will change your heart. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies where he promised that he would indeed do this. He would cut out the heart of stone and put a fleshy heart. He would change the heart, not just the behavior of his people. When Jesus addresses the first illustration of a godly moral ethic for his disciples, he pointed out they were being taught a strict letter of the law approach to murder. Now, that anger is just as dangerous as murder, and just as scandalous to God as murder, does not in any way diminish murder. It actually elevates anger, doesn't it? And that God says that the lust in your heart is just as offensive to God as the adultery with your hands and your body does not say, well, then the adultery must not be that big a deal. It actually makes lust a big deal. It elevates it, the sins of the heart. It was not that the letter of the law was necessarily incorrect, but by focusing on the letter of the law, they seemed to have missed the spirit and intent of God's law, and perhaps even were walking in disobedience, having ignored the heart of these matters. Jesus clearly explains that if we emphasize the external act of murder in itself as only wrong, while ignoring our angry and hateful hearts, we have missed the point of Christian discipleship. We have missed the point of his righteousness changing us. And when we emphasize the external act of simply not stealing another man's wife or husband, adultery, while indulging in lustful fantasies, we are yet in disobedience to God's will as his disciples. You see, the entirety of the content of Jesus' sermon is not teaching his disciples that they need only external behavioral change or external submission to rules, but that they and we need a transforming change of the heart. In essence, Jesus is setting up the need for the gospel, which he will teach them. That is the only thing that will change the hearts of sinners. And the purpose of exposing the need for our internal heart transformation, as opposed to only the external reformation, just stopping your behavior, is continued through the rest of these topics. The rest of these other four, you have heard it was said, but I say to you, topics. Jesus will continue to teach the need for an internal heart change with four more topics as he illustrates how his disciples ought to live if they are truly his followers. Now understand something then. We need to interpret these the same way. You see, a lot of times, I've read this and heard people say this, they'll emphasize correctly that in the first two, adultery and lust and murder and anger. They'll look at those first two and they'll say, okay, I can tell that one that Jesus is talking about the internal heart. because he says it, right? He says, but I say, lust in your heart. And then they ignore that context for the rest of these commands. And they then get into swear not. So can I say this, or should I say this, or should I say this? And they're doing the same thing. They're focusing on the letter of the law instead of the heart. Or they get into the issue of divorce and remarriage, which he brings up in a very short fashion. And they get into the details of what are the exceptions, and what about this, and what about this. And that's doing the same thing the Pharisees did. You see, we have to keep consistent in our interpretation through this section and recognize that through this entire section, Jesus is focusing in on the heart problem. He's focusing in on the heart problem, which is why I believe it was necessary to combine these next two together, because they're both focusing on the same heart problem. The same sinful heart problem. That's what we're going to look at today. Instead of just telling you what that is, although you could look at the title in the bulletin and take a guess. But instead of doing that, I'm going to try to work inductively through it to see if you don't see this as well as you look through the text of Scripture. What is the heart that he's talking about? The way in which Jesus taught is simply amazing. Under the heading of Christians living as salt and light in a world so that sinners would see the new and righteous living as the Christian, glorify our Father in heaven, each of these topics flows so smoothly into the next. They flow so smoothly. And this is just something that fascinates me. Outside of even the moral content of what Jesus is teaching, the way in which he teaches this is masterful. It flows. You remember it. It sticks with you. It's short. It's to the point. It's everything that I wish I could do in teaching that I don't do so well. But then again, this is Jesus. I mean, he was the master teacher for sure. And you can see how these flow, because you could even see this issue of divorce and remarriage, divorce, adultery, could actually fit very well with the previous one, right? About not committing adultery. And then you can actually see how it fits very well with the next one about not swearing. Because marriage is a covenant, and he's talking about making oaths or covenants. And he just does this. He just blends them together so well in this text of Scripture. Well, let's look at these this morning. I'm going to try to go through them very carefully and contextually. That's the main thing we want to look at this morning, is the context of what he is saying. What do I mean by the context of what he is saying? This is what I mean. Jesus' intent is not to give an exposé on the issue of marriage. If he is, this isn't a very good exposé on the issue of marriage. It's two short verses without very much said at all about it. He says nothing about the purpose of marriage. He says nothing at all about problems in marriage. He doesn't say anything about it. He just says it very briefly and suddenly. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus will go into more detail about marriage and divorce. But here he doesn't do this. And quite the same way, it's not Jesus' purpose to go into great detail about how we make promises, how we make oaths or swear oaths. He gives some very seemingly random illustrations of what kind of oaths to swear, not swear. And he's not being legalistic and simply giving a list of rules of what to say or not say. And so when I look at this, I think, well, what are you teaching us, Jesus? Because it's obviously that you're not teaching us all there is to know about marriage, nor are you even talking about much about marriage in this. It's the shortest section. That's because I believe Jesus is still trying to get to the heart, and he doesn't want to get bogged down by the external details. He wants them to focus on the heart problem. And so he keeps it short. He keeps it to the point. He doesn't explain all the details of it in this passage of Scripture. Because of that, we're going to do the same thing. In other words, if you are here and you saw the verse and you read verse 31 and 32 and you said, aha, we're going to hear a sermon on divorce, you're going to be disappointed today, because it's not a sermon on divorce. We're going to talk about it because Jesus does. But we will actually speak of the issue of divorce and remarriage and adultery in far more detail when we get to Matthew chapter 19. Simply because, as you know, my style, because Jesus does in Matthew 19. We want to stick with the text before us. Although Jesus brings up the issue of divorce in 31, 32, he doesn't give much discussion on the topic. In fact, it's so truncated, he doesn't even give the same lengthy introduction. You have heard it was said, but I say to you. Instead, he simply says, it was also said. In this particular text, he doesn't speak about the purpose of marriage. the boundaries of marriage, or any instructions regarding marriage. Although marriage is present and divorce and remarriage and adultery are all addressed, it seems to me that Jesus is emphasizing something else and using this as an illustration of what he's emphasizing. So as I was thinking through, what are you saying, Jesus? What are you emphasizing here about this? What is the heart issue he's addressing when he addresses the issue of divorce here in verses 31 and 32, which we already read this morning? What's the heart that he's talking about here? And I got to looking through and thinking through the language here that he uses. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, literally in the Greek, whoever shall forsake or leave his wife or send her away, that word, put away, is not the legal word in the Hebrew, in the Greek that the Hebrews used for divorce. So it actually should not say whosoever shall divorce his wife, although some translations say that's a different word. This word simply is the word to forsake, to leave. But then he says, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That is the word they used for divorce. So what he's saying here is not saying whoever would divorce his wife, let her give him a writing of divorcement. What he's saying is, you've heard it said, if you're going to leave your wife, or you're going to let her go, or you're going to send her away, then do it legally. Give her a legal bill of divorcement. Give her a legal writing of divorcement. But I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, and that is the word divorce, whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced, that is put away legally, commits adultery. See, one of the chief hallmarks of the thinking often found in the scribes and Pharisees and taught to the people was their ability to justify things by appealing to loopholes and legalities in the law. Now, I say the Pharisees, but we should change that and say one of the chief hallmarks of thinking found in people. Because I think everyone has this tendency. Although the Pharisees and scribes, the religious Hebrews, they perfected it in self-justification. I'll give you some illustrations of this before we hit this, because I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. Consider this historical issue. Since God had given the Sabbath to the people as a day of worship and rest, he had told them to remain in their place on the Sabbath. That's what he says, remain in your place on the Sabbath. Of course, the obvious intent of God's law was they would not be taking business trips, but instead to stay home, go to the tabernacle or temple, worship, and spend time with their families in worship. But as I said, they were really good at finding loopholes to do what they wanted while still technically obeying the law. So they interpreted place to mean city. Any city was a place. They said, obviously, God doesn't mean us to stay in our home because he tells us to go to the temple. So he must mean city. And he must mean any city. Then they found an obscure reference in the Bible to the distance the people must keep from the ark. So in the law of God, they were to keep 2,000 cubits away from the ark whenever it was moving. You get the idea? There's this like this buffer zone around the ark, and they were to keep 2,000 feet away. For God doesn't tell us why that is. Perhaps it was the holiness of the ark. Perhaps it was for themselves, you know, stumble and fall and touch it and be put to death. You know, they're to keep this buffer around the ark, except for the Levites who were carrying it. And so they accepted this as God's divine distance. So they said, well, that must be the amount of area we can leave a city on the Sabbath and still be in obedience to God's word. We can just go 2,000 cubits. But if you go 2,000 cubits, you have to come back 2,000 cubits. So that's 4,000 cubits. So long as we're in another city, 4,000 cubits away, we're not technically disobeying the Sabbath law. But then I have to stay there until Monday. Till Sunday. I have to stay there till Sunday because I can't, if I go to 4,000 cubits to a city, I can't go another 4,000 back because I'd be breaking the law. So I got to stay there until Sunday. But if I don't, but a place, what really constitutes my home? I mean, what is your home? It's such a philosophical question. It's not a house, it's a home. You know, one of the chief things you need in a home in order for it to be a home is you need provision. I mean, really, we're people who live in tents. We wander the wilderness in tents. Our home was moving all the time. And what always moved with us was our food provisions. So if I store some food provisions in this city 4,000 cubits away, I've been home again. And guess what? Now I can go another 4,000 back on Sabbath still. In fact, you know what? If we actually store food in several cities 4,000 cubits away, I just have to make sure I don't cross that 4,000 cubit mark, and just every time I get to my new one, well, I'm home now. And technically, I'm still not breaking the Sabbath, and God is pleased with me for not breaking his Sabbath. Thus, they could feel good about themselves because they were keeping the law and getting to do what they wanted. That was one illustration of the Pharisaical thinking. Another one, though, is actually found in the Word of God. That was one found in when you read traditions of the Jews. One you find in the Word of God, Jesus actually condemns quite harshly. In Mark chapter 7, verses 11 through 12, Jesus condemns this tradition. You see, the Jewish law, God's law, required a son or daughter to care for their aging parents. Not just to honor them with their lips, but with financial provision as well. They were to care for them financially. But the religious Hebrews famously found a way out of losing out on all that money to be wasted on people that are dying anyways. And financial strain this would cause. They found a loophole. You see, you would simply take the money and resources that you would be giving to your parents to help them, and you would signify it or mark it as korban. Korban means dedicated to the Lord. And so their parents would be struggling, and they'd say, "I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. All these things I would normally care for you, I've got to take care of my family. I've got my business dealings. And these things, the rest of my stuff, it's korban. It's dedicated to the Lord. So I can't use it for your help." And that way they could keep their treasuries full. Jesus condemns this in Mark 7, and he says, "You've taken the law and you've twisted it and found a way to technically keep it while actually denying the weightier matter of the law, and that is the law of loving, honoring your father and mother." Those are two illustrations. In this passage, they did much the same thing when it came to the issue of marriage. Whoever puts away, releases his wife, let him do it legally. Let him give her a writing of divorcement. You see, the religious Jew might become displeased with his wife and he wanted to be rid of her, but he knew that he could not just drop her. I mean, the scandal and disobedience to the law would be devastating. But back in Deuteronomy 24, yes, it is in the Bible. The writing of divorcement is in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 24, God had given Moses a legal way to release the innocent spouse from the marriage if there was, and the word in the Hebrew is the word uncleanness found in the guilty party. You can look that up yourself, Deuteronomy 24. And God had given a way. Now, some people will say, "Well, wait, how is this possible?" Get to that in just a moment. But it's not so different than a lot of things we find in the Word of God. I'll explain that. But you know Malachi 2:16. If you ever read Malachi 2:16, you know God says something else about divorce. Malachi 2:16, God says, "I hate divorce." So you've got Deuteronomy 24, God saying, "Well, give her a writing of divorcement." You say, "Well, God didn't say that." Yes, that was the law God gave to Moses. We can't pick and choose what, say, some of it was from Moses, some of it was from God, right? So yeah, you give her a writing of divorcement. But in Malachi 2:14 or 2:16, God says he hates divorce because it's a violation of rending of that lifelong covenant of unconditional love between two people that is intended to represent the eternal covenant of God's love for his people. It's a serious business. And Malachi even goes on to say that divorce covers one's clothes with violence. What does that mean? In the context, he's referring to the violent judgment that the Hebrews found themselves under. He says, "You know why you're under this violent judgment? Because you've desecrated the covenants of marriage. That's why. You've desecrated the wife of your youth." So how does one reconcile that God gave the law to Moses permitting divorce, while also God saying he hates divorce? Can God permit that which he hates, and even allow for it in his holy law? Well, I believe the answer to this becomes clear that the writing of divorcement in Deuteronomy 24 was an act of God's merciful forethought and wisdom, and it was intended to settle a legal dispute on behalf of a victim, not as a result or a means to end a difficult relationship. Let me explain it this way. In God's eyes, the first marriage was right and His will. But we don't still live in the Garden of Eden. We don't live where everything works according to the ideal. We are sinful people and we dwell among sinful people. Same was true in Deuteronomy time. Sinful people. You see, sin rules, and it's likely that along the way, a marriage could break apart because of spiritual uncleanness. That is sexual indecency. The Hebrew word is shameful nakedness, literally. When that happens, an act of mercy is given by God upon the one who was sinned against. It was both for the guilty to not be stoned as an adulterer. It was an act of mercy, but to be released from his or her marriage, and mercy upon the one sinned against in that he or she could marry again and have children and continue the heritage. So usually, in the Hebrew legal code, usually the husband, though there are examples of wives pursuing divorce in Hebrew culture, and New Testament seem to indicate it goes both ways. Usually, the writing of a divorcement then was to release the spouse from financial care over the guilty spouse, and secure legal rights as it related to their future heirs. Now, it's getting legal, I know, and I'm not trying to be confusing in this. By the way, God shows mercy in His Word in many areas. Not just the area of marriage. Let me explain it this way. Are there not things in God's Word? Protections? Does He not tell us to reconcile when we have wronged someone? But doesn't the obedience to reconcile indicate we did something wrong in the first place? In other words, God's Word not only tells us what is His holy, desired, natural intent, but even how to deal with things when they go wrong, when we sin. It even gives us instruction of how to deal with when it doesn't work according to His intent. It's an act of mercy on God's part. See, it should be noted, divorce was intended to be a final legal settlement. What do you mean final? Well, according to biblical law in Deuteronomy, once either spouse remarried, they were never allowed to go back to the first spouse who they were divorced from. This was simply to prevent hasty divorces. You know, she displeases me, you're divorced. She pleases me, we're married, you're divorced. Married, divorced, married. It was to prevent that from happening. So that the individuals, there would not be some abuse of an innocent victim in the situation. So it'd be like, no, once you decide that this is it, God told His people, it's permanent. It's done. It's legal. It was serious business. Now, by the time Christ's time came, there were three main ways of thinking about divorce in Judaism. The more conservative Jews, the school of Shammai, believed this meant sexual immorality was the only way a divorce was ever legally legitimate. They had a strict interpretation of the word indecency or shamefulness to mean particularly sexual immorality, shameful nakedness. Yet some, even within the conservative group, still interpreted a little broader and said, well, indecency, sexual indecency. Well, if she dresses immodestly out in public, that's sexual indecency, so I can divorce her. So even then, they were constantly finding these legal loopholes. Now, what's amazing to me is that Jesus clearly and effectively shut that down, because He didn't use the equivalent for the word indecency when He said it again. He used a more clear word, the word porneia, which is the word fornication, sexual immorality. So He didn't allow the wranglings about what shamefulness meant. He just hit right and interpreted it as God can. Interpreted it to be exactly what He intended it to mean all along. The word shamefulness. But there was another group out there. The school of Hillel said that any cause is sufficient. Even finding a more attractive or younger woman. Because it was shameful that she did not keep herself attractive to me. Obviously, foolish, degrading interpretation, but they had a very loose view. The Qumran community were the more significant, more serious-minded. They didn't allow doors for any reason ever. Jesus, as I said, actually interjected God's meaning in the cause for legally allowing a divorce when he uses the Greek word porneia, shameful nakedness, sexual immorality. It was not for any kind of shame, but only for the shame of unrepentant sexual immorality of any type. Porneia is a very broad word that means sexual activity outside God's designed marriage. That is, sex before marriage, incest, homosexuality, polygamy, etc. All of that is included in that word, porneia. Now, I said the point is not that a little phrase right there. In Matthew 19, just to tell you, Matthew 19, which we will eventually get there if God doesn't come back. In Matthew 19, he gives a lengthier description of divorce. We are going to look at that when we get there. I just wanted to give you an understanding of what it means. Because Jesus is still not providing reasons for or against marriage or divorce. He is dealing with the common, horrible, religious practice of the Hebrew people, the people that have said this, masking their lack of integrity and honor in relationships through the pursuit of legal loopholes. This is what was going on there. He's not addressing the issue of divorce. It's not about remarriage at this point. He's simply saying he's addressing the heart issue. He says, you have no integrity of heart. You've made covenant in marriage, and you have so little integrity. When you break that, you find a way to justify it through a legal wrangling of a word found in the Old Testament. You have heard it was said. You said, ah, that's right. Ah, gotcha. I found my way out. I found the way that I can do what I want and still be acceptable before God. Found a legal loophole. You see, the heart problem being addressed is integrity. You've made a covenant with your wife, till death do you part, but something happens to make it difficult, or you say you just don't love her anymore, or you can't live with her, and this fair-haired beauty gives you the attention you want and feel that you need, but you know that adultery is a serious sin before God, and causing another to commit adultery is a serious sin. You don't want to do that. God has given his word clearly about adultery. So you're reading through your Torah and you remember Deuteronomy 24 and the vagueness of that word uncleanness, and suddenly, gotcha, you have the Lord at his words. You've wrangled him. You'll just write this wife a certificate of divorce. You'll be amiable and get out of the relationship so you can pursue your fantasy marriage with this other woman. But Jesus is pointing out, but you have no integrity of heart. You are living a loophole devotion, and you are wrong. You have committed adultery, and you are causing the woman you sent away and brushed your hand off because you had the legal mindset to do it. You have causing her to commit adultery. You're doubly scandalizing God and his word. You see, you cannot get away with your lack of integrity in your heart by legal loopholes. See, it is the heart that God is concerned with, and it is not right before him. In Matthew 19, as I said, Jesus speaks more clearly on the issue. But here he gives no ultimate answer of can I or can't I, should I or shouldn't I. That's not his point. But to address the heart which lacks the integrity to fulfill your marriage covenant for better or for worse. Till death do us part. To live in covenant with your spouse and to not look for a legal way out. You see, looking for a legal loophole outside of obedience to God's word is not integrity, it is cowardice. And there are many ways Christians today look for loopholes in the Bible to support or at least allow selfish sinfulness. A list would actually be unending. But let's not miss the point of the text. The heart is the issue. Child of the one true God, why would you seek to find a way to live as a Christian and a worldling by catching God at his word? The last thing I want you to do is to go away from here saying, well, this text doesn't apply to me because I don't have anything to do with divorce or marriage or all that stuff, and miss the point that Jesus is making about the integrity of the heart. We cannot live as a worldling and as a Christian with integrity. Second, why would you want to do it? by demanding a thou shalt not for every principle in the word, by making a mock of the spirit of the law while justifying your sinfulness by living by the letter of the law. Oh, this is so rampant in Christianity today. Somebody doesn't like interpretation, sermon, a word, and their first reaction is not to study it out. The first reaction is, well, what's the chapter and verse? Prove to me that I don't, prove to me that I can, you say I shouldn't do this, prove it. And you show them some scripture and they say, but he didn't exactly say that. It's the whole issue when you're dealing with that kind of a situation, when that's the issue of the heart, it really, the issue of what is trying to be proved is no longer important. It's the hearts that's causing one to try to find some way to wrangle and twist the word of God to make it permissible for me to live as I desire. That's the heart he's speaking of. That's the heart that lacks divine integrity. Well, I want to give you the second illustration because I think it fits in the same fashion. I think he's talking about the same thing in verses 33 on down. I think he's talking about integrity once again. In verse 33, he says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Or you're not supposed to swear oaths, but shall perform the Lord thine oaths. So don't swear oaths, but you keep them if you do. Now, this is more confusing. In fact, so far we've had Jesus appealing to the seventh and eighth command and appealing to Deuteronomy 24. But now this issue of oaths that he brings up in verses 33 through 37, this is no one text in the Old Testament. In fact, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, Leviticus 19, 12, Numbers 30, verse 2, Deuteronomy 5, 11, Deuteronomy 6, 3, Deuteronomy 22, 21 through 30 to 23, all say something about swearing oaths. Oaths in this fashion. They'd heard it was said to be careful when making oaths. But when you do make an oath, and the idea of an oath is simply making a promise before God, an official promise before God or before others, when you do, simply repay them, simply follow through, which is good biblical advice. You've heard it was said. It's not that this was wrong. It's from the Bible. And much like before, Jesus is not saying it's bad, but again, it is the letter of the law. And what's the principle for the heart? Jesus says, well, how about stop making those oaths completely? See, some following suit today with religious Judaism of the old look at this statement and only think of the letter of the law. So they won't say the Pledge of Allegiance or swear in a courtroom or make marriage vows or don't swear oaths. But that's doing the same thing the Pharisees did, right? It's looking at the letter of the law instead of missing the whole point, the integrity of the heart. But God himself swears by his name. God makes covenants, promises, oaths, right? And he fulfills them. He calls the marriage relationship a covenant. And that's the chief reason as to why it should not be broken, meaning it's a good thing that you made a covenant in your marriage. So how are we to understand this? Jesus says, don't swear at all. Don't make covenants at all, make oaths at all. But then the scripture at times actually commands us to make oaths. What's he talking about? Surely he's not speaking about against something God himself does in making covenants. Actually, Jesus' point is much the same as the previous one. You see, it's a matter of integrity. The normal Hebrew hearing this had a habit of legalizing, once again, that same word, legal loophole, had a habit of legalizing the swearing of oaths, swearing by heaven. It is God's throne, as Jesus says, was already considered a dangerous thing and only to be done in absolutely serious situations because it's the throne of God. Swearing by earth, according to the Hebrews, was not a good idea, but it wasn't as serious as swearing by heaven. Now, swearing by Jerusalem, the city of God, was no big deal. But swearing toward Jerusalem was a big deal. I mean, that's they actually went to lengths of saying that. So you say, by Zion I will not, that was fine. But if you're facing Jerusalem and you say it, then that's more serious. And you're probably thinking, what in the world? There's all this. That's exactly, Jesus is using exaggeration. And he's bringing out their own practice and saying, do you even hear yourself? Well, I didn't swear by heaven. I swore by earth, but I didn't swear by heaven, so it's not as bad. I didn't say the really bad stuff. I only said a little. I didn't make the promise it was this bad. It was not a big deal. It was a little. They're making these things. And then he even goes on to say, you know what? And it's just the same thing. Don't swear by the hair of your head or the hair of your chin or anything else. Now, the point is not just don't swear. That's the legal letter. The point is the heart, once again, and the idea that they could somehow figure they could get out of things. Well, I don't have to keep my promise because I didn't swear by heaven. I just swore by the hair of my head. And that's not as serious. You see, but if you really mean business emotionally, you know, people do this today, don't they? Really mean business. I swear on my children's graves, or I swear on this, or on my good name, or whatever the case may be. And why do people do that? The same reason they did that back then. They want to prove to you, we want to prove that we are super, super serious. You know, it's not just enough to say yes or no. I got to prove to you that I really mean business. And really what that's doing is that's masking the lack of integrity in my heart by emotional sobriety. Masking the lack of integrity. So, in the first instance, they masked the lack of integrity of their heart by finding loopholes. In the second instance, they masked the integrity of their heart through emotional outpourings. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't change the heart. You can swear by everything, and it doesn't change your heart. It doesn't change it. Anything outside of a changed heart is evil. All the emotional wrangling you can do. An attempt to impress God and others with intricate oaths in spite of your lack of integrity and faith and faithlessness. Jesus' final word on the matter? Just be a person with integrity. Don't try to impress God or others with your intricate oaths, but when you want to do something, say yes. When you don't want to do something, say no. It's very simple. When you go beyond these, you're opening yourself up to bad things. Sin is around the corner because you're guilty not only of blasphemy, but of dishonesty and deceit. Now, I don't believe Jesus is opening up a new topic. But it is in a second illustration, driving home the point again, that the hearts of his disciples ought to be filled with integrity. Integrity. Not only should you not seek legal loophole rules to allow you to back out of your covenant of marriage, but do not seek emotional expressions of exaggerated sincerity to allow you to get out of your other vows. I know this sounds silly, and I believe Jesus is even exposing the silliness of their culture. He's doing it intentionally. He's making a big deal out of this swearing by the head, because you can't turn one black or white. He's making, not really a joke, it's more of a mockery. He's saying what silliness this is. It's about the same equivalent as adults running around saying, my fingers were crossed. That's the idea here. It's like that. That's what he's describing. That somehow we get so caught up in the legalities and this and this, when I didn't do this and this and then, and our heart is no different. Our heart is just as rotten as it was before. And he's driving home the point that his righteousness is different. His righteousness produces a heart of integrity. Just as in this day when Jesus spoke this sermon, people have today such a low understanding and value for integrity that they will often not only seek loopholes to indulge what is comfortable or convenient, but will use oaths and swearing of vows, even blaspheming God's name with their oaths in order to express the lack of integrity with their hearts. My friends, when we, and the idea of oaths does include the idea of cursing. That was an oath in the day. That is the same idea. So this is applied in that situation. Understand that when people are using oaths or cursing in order to express their emotional outrage or their expression of this or that, instead of just yes and no, they are more than anything. They are expressing not only their ignorance, but they are expressing a heart that has no integrity with it. Oftentimes we think that we have to prove our sincerity or integrity by exaggerated promises. Oh, somehow if we make a serious promise with a serious consequence, we're more motivated to follow through. We swear on our mother's graves or by the hairs of our head, as God is my witness. We promise ourselves and everyone, I promise I'll never do that again. Never, ever, ever. I promise on you on all that is good and holy, or some other emotional expressions of our deepest well. But then because of our weak flesh, we fail, we are unfaithful, we fall. But next time I will really mean it, for real this time. I'll swear on something greater. And in essence, what we have done is shown that we are relying upon our own will and our ability, and we're relying on our own flesh, which has no integrity. But Christians, but the children of God are given new hearts. Hearts that long for integrity, not only in word, but in deed. Walk in your integrity. It is the way of redeemed disciples. It is the way of Christ to walk in integrity. My friends, we're living in an age where clever sinners believe they can outwit God and His Word. We live in a time when integrity means little and indulgence is king. And the moral ethic of the great King's disciples ought to abound in our hearts and make itself obvious among our families, our neighbors, our friends, our acquaintances. Do your children see you as a person of integrity? Does your spouse see you as a person of integrity? Are they going to see your integrity of heart and glorify your Father which is in heaven? Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them." If we would let integrity guide us, we would show an overindulgent, self-sufficient world the glory of our Father in heaven in creating in us a new heart of faith. Perhaps they would behold our integrity and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Perhaps. You see, integrity is that quality of the heart and mind that places honesty and faithfulness ahead of personal convenience and comfortableness. And in conclusion, I would like to point out that I am thankful that God Himself holds fast to His integrity. The Scripture is clear that God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. And though we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself, in 1 Timothy 2:13. God makes promises with His people, covenants, and He keeps His word because He is a God of integrity. The promises of God are sure and eternal. God is filled with super integrity. In both the Old and the New Testament, He likens His people to His bride. In the Old Testament particularly, He likens Israel, His chosen people, to that of an adulterous bride herself. But He has married her. He has covenanted Himself to her. He will never leave her. He will redeem her. But she runs to idols, other delights, and cruel lovers. But He calls Himself back to her and never forsakes her. He redeems her from her adultery. Just consider the example of Hosea. In fact, I'd ask you to turn with me to a passage of Scripture as we conclude our thoughts this morning from God's Word. Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. This is what, this, and by the way, this comes just before Isaiah 50, 51, 52, 53, 54. Those are the messianic portion of Isaiah. That's the part that talks about Jesus. Okay? Isaiah 50, he says this. "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." What's this about? In the Jewish context, remember, divorce was final. Remember, divorce was final and done with the relationship. Never to be entered into once they had remarried. But the Lord is saying here, you cannot say that I have permanently put you away as in a divorce. You can't say that. Where's your bill? Where's the legal paper that said that I put you away in divorce? Now, you ran away. You ran off after this. But where's that? Which one of my creditors, who did I owe that I had to sell you to them to pay it back? Who did I owe? What way did I put you away or sell you? No, I haven't done that. You sold yourselves. You sold yourselves. You cannot say that I have permanently put you away as in divorce. I'm not a fickle husband who was displeased with you, and so I ended it. And whom did I owe such a great debt to that I had to sell you into slavery to pay up my debts? I am no selfish father. He says, you have broken your covenants. But this is the part here that is so fascinating. Jesus is saying, or God is saying, but I have not broken mine. I have not broken mine. In fact, he goes on to, if you read there, he goes on to say this. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? And then he'll go on in this part of Isaiah and say exactly how he's going to deliver them. He's going to come himself, and he's going to die for their sins, and he's going to redeem them, and he's going to save them, because he said, I keep my word. I keep my word. Jesus, God incarnate, demonstrated the integrity of his divine nature. Even as he became a man and walked this earth, he not only retained his integrity, though under pressure and threat, but he never wavered from his commitment to actually deliver his chosen ones through suffering and affliction, dying in the place of his elect. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, you never hear Jesus say in Pilate's judgment hall one word that would let you imagine that he was sorry that he had undertaken so costly a sacrifice for us. When his hands are pierced, when he is parched with fever, his tongue dried up like a shard of pottery, when his whole body is dissolved into the dust of death, you never hear a groan or a shriek that looks like Jesus is going back on his commitment. Beloved, Christ is our master and king, and he held fast to his integrity and purchased us from dishonest and deceitfulness of our own sin, though we time and time again sell ourselves back into slavery. He remains faithful. And if you are a child of God, he has given you his righteousness, a new heart, new desires, a new hope. So walk in his integrity and show Christ to the world around you. Teach the gospel. Do you believe that? Do you believe that by keeping your word at work, you're teaching the gospel? By being a man of integrity in your marriage, you're showing the gospel. By your children seeing what faithfulness looks like, and you pointing them then to Christ and his righteousness, you teach your children the gospel. My friends, how we live teaches the gospel. Live as your master and king. Live like Christ with uprightness of heart by the grace of Christ, so that God is glorified and the gospel is proclaimed to a world that knows so little of divine integrity. Let's pray.